The reversal of fortune theme does permeate various works of literature, movies, stories. We enjoy them in fiction, even more so in life, when someone goes from rags to riches. When we think about the Old Testament and think about David, here's an example of someone going from rags to riches. But if we continue in the Old Testament, we think as well about Hannah. Yes, Hannah, barren, unable to have children, crying out, and the Lord intervened. She gave birth, and the one she gave birth to would be a special figure in Israel's history. Samuel, the first judge who would recognize David as king. Samuel would play an important role in the history of Israel. When we think about Hannah, it's easy to move forward in the biblical plot to Mary and the reversal of fortunes that she enjoys. In fact, Mary's prayer is often noted reflecting Hannah's song. Mary recognizing God's goodness to her and the reversal of fortunes, not only for herself, but for all of Israel. A redemption unknown before would take place through this one who was in her womb, the one who had been promised. And Jeremiah enjoys that very reversal of fortunes here in chapters 37, 38, and 39. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through Jeremiah for a few months now, most of 2016, and we've been looking at Jeremiah and enjoying it and thinking ahead to 2017 and going through the book of Luke. These two books are connected by the comparison of Jeremiah and Jesus, and also the significance of the city of Jerusalem, which we'll see here being destroyed in chapter 39 as Nebuchadnezzar advances and later rebuilt, and in Jesus' day, Jesus prophesying some similar things against Jerusalem, but Jesus in a stronger sense, because there's a finality about what Jesus says that Jeremiah didn't have that finality, and he recognizes this even in the book of Consolation, chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33 that we've noticed recently. So when we get here to Jeremiah 37, 38, and 39, we need to pause for just a moment, recognize a couple of things. First, congratulations, we've almost made it. Second, here we have the climax of the book. The book isn't done. I think there are two sort of epilogues to the book. They're going to, or appendices, we might say, the concluding frames of the book, not the beginning, the concluding frames. There's going to be a near-term judgment sequence that Jeremiah will speak about in chapters 40 through about 45. What happens to those who remained in the area after Nebuchadnezzar came in? And then the remaining chapters of the book, Jeremiah looks ahead and around to the surrounding nations and prophesies against them. So we have these concluding works here that Jeremiah sets out, and we'll look at those in the next couple of weeks. But this is the climax. This is it. Chapters 37, 38, and 39. Here is Jeremiah speaking to Zedekiah, and all of this takes place in the last year of Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah had an 11-year reign, and in about the 10th year, there's a bit of a respite, and we noted this a couple of weeks ago when the Egyptians started to march out from the south and come against the Chaldeans who were in the area of Judah and surrounding Jerusalem. And because the Egyptians were coming up from the south, Nebuchadnezzar had to pause. Two major powers of the day in that geographical area. And if this other power started to come against the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar was more concerned to fight the Egyptian threat in advance than to just get rid of Jerusalem entirely. He had the surrounding area. Sooner or later, Jerusalem would fall and he would just take it. But he had to give attention to Egypt. And this respite led to Zedekiah and other officials thinking, hey, Jeremiah was wrong. He had been prophesying doom and gloom that the Chaldeans would come and Nebuchadnezzar would take the city. And speaking from Zedekiah's perspective, that I would be taken captive. Maybe this isn't going to happen. It may have been that just before this is when the leaders of Jerusalem, Zedekiah included, decided to release their slaves, to have a jubilee. But then when the respite came, when the Egyptians marched north, oh, we're going to get out of this. We'll get our slaves back. We like the work that they do. We want them to help us. We want our privileged position. And yet here comes Nebuchadnezzar. The Egyptians do not advance as far. They retreat. And it's the last year of Zedekiah's reign. I noted last week that a couple of marks can be made about Jeremiah's situation. Generally speaking, his messages are negative, negative, negative for years. Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and despite earlier or shorter or longer reigns, much of Zedekiah's, but toward the end of Zedekiah's reign, there is this positive book of consolation, this hope that God is going to work after the judgment. The judgment is going to come, but later God is going to bring his people back in this book of consolation. But after that, in the last year of Zedekiah's reign, Jeremiah is forthright. This is going to happen, Zedekiah. The only way you could survive is to surrender, and Zedekiah did not. This is all God watching over his word. As you're turning to Jeremiah, stop at chapter 1 just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 9, the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and told me, look, I have filled your mouth with my words. See, today I have set you over nations, kingdoms, to uproot, tear down, destroy, demolish, build, and plant. Then the word of the Lord came to me, asking, what do you see, Jeremiah? I see a branch, an almond tree. You have seen correctly, for I watch over my word to accomplish it. A word play here that Jeremiah is setting out that the Lord has instituted for Jeremiah to see, and God is watching over his word. And that theme will continue all the way through the book and here to chapters 37 through 39. There's drama here. There's tension in these final chapters. As you're turning to chapter 37, what we see is the entire prophetic work coming together. And three scenarios structure Jeremiah 37, 38, and 39. The first concerns this intervention by the Egyptians. And Zedekiah calls Jeremiah to himself and asks, what's going to happen here? And Jeremiah answers. Zedekiah didn't necessarily like the answer, and some subsequent action by Jeremiah led to him being imprisoned. And while imprisoned, Zedekiah calls Jeremiah again and asks about this Babylonian invasion. Is this going to happen? And Jeremiah provides an answer in the Babylonian resurgence. And then finally, another round of speaking between Zedekiah and Jeremiah, and here Jeremiah announcing the only way that Zedekiah could survive, the only way he would keep his sight, and we'll see. And he denied the word of the Lord. He didn't trust in God. And the great reversal of fortunes is this. Jeremiah, at the end of chapter 39, there's a paragraph speaking about his security, him returning to his land that he had purchased earlier. And the reversal of fortunes is this. the great powerful king Zedekiah is taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah, this weakened prophet, multiple times in and out of prison, today we'll see in a cistern, walks away free. God, watching over his word from Jeremiah 1, don't be afraid, Jeremiah, because I'm watching over my word to do it. These chapters move in a narrative fashion and are fairly explanatory by themselves. I'll read them through and make comments, but follow the flow of thought, follow the story, see the climax in the drama, and see the Lord watching over his word to do it. Join me then, chapter 37. Jeremiah prophesied judgment to Zedekiah. And notice concerning this Egyptian invasion. This is the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign, 1 year before its destruction. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, reigned as king in the land of Judah in the place of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made him king. He and his officers and the people of the land did not obey the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Verses 1 and 2 may be a final sort of recapitulation of the historical situation. This is what's going on. This is what's happening. And here to set out the political and spiritual framework of the day and the posture of the leaders and led by Zedekiah himself. Verse 3, nevertheless, King Zedekiah sent Jehuchal, son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, son of Messiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet. And notice what Zedekiah requests, verse 3. Please pray to the Lord our God for us. Jeremiah was going about his daily tasks among the people, for they had not yet put him into prison. Mark that, we'll come back to it. Verse 5, Pharaoh's army had left Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard the report, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Again, this is that last phase of Zedekiah's reign. And there seems to be a bit of a respite in Zedekiah, full of false hope. Those false prophets he'd been listening to, they'll be referenced here in a few moments, but he'd been listening to them, hoping that somehow this would work out. The Egyptians are advancing, he hears. Maybe this is it. Notice the reply, verse 6, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. This is what you'll say to Judah's king who is sending to inquire of me. Watch, Pharaoh's army, which has come out to help you, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will then return and fight against this city. They'll capture it, burn it down. This is what the Lord says. Don't deceive yourself saying the Chaldeans will leave us for good. They'll not leave indeed. So strong is God watching over his word. Verse 10, indeed, if you were to strike down the entire Chaldean army that is fighting with you, and there remained among you only the badly wounded men, each in his tent, they would get up and burn down this city. The judgment is final. This is God watching over his word. Verse 11, when the Chaldean army withdrew from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to claim his portion there among the people. We'll stop right there. This recalls us back to chapter 32 when Jeremiah purchased land. He had made this land purchase from prison. He had made this purchase looking forward to the day when God would bring his people back. But if the onslaught of the city is right at hand and Jeremiah could leave, he's ready. He's free to go. So he exits. Verse 13, when he was at the Benjamin gate, an officer of the guard was there, whose name was Irijah, son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, and he approached Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you're deserting to the Chaldeans. It's a lie, Jeremiah replied. I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans. Irijah would not listen to him, apprehended Jeremiah, took him to the officials. The officials were, verse 15, angry about it, they beat him, and they placed him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for it had been made into a prison. He was a scribe, a prison there that Jeremiah was in. Are you seeing the irony? Zedekiah has false prophets, religious leaders following him, many of them, not all, but almost all, and Jeremiah is an isolated voice at times. Verse 16, so Jeremiah went into a cell in the dungeon, verse 16, and stayed many days. Round one, the Egyptians come out. Zedekiah asks Jeremiah to pray, inquires what's going to happen. Jeremiah makes his announcement. Round two, beginning in verse 17. King Zedekiah later sent for him and received him, and in his house privately asked him, "Is there a word from the Lord?" "There is," Jeremiah responded. Notice what Jeremiah says, a brief word from the Lord, and then things begin to get personal between Jeremiah and Zedekiah. And it's here where this reversal of fortunes begins to progress step by step. "There is a word from the Lord." What is it? Verse 17. "Ever so briefly, you will be handed over to the king of Babylon." That's it. Notice what Jeremiah supplies, verse 18. "Then Jeremiah said to the king, 'How have I sinned against you or against your servants, these people, that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you, claiming the king of Babylon will not come against you and this land? So now, please listen, my lord the king. May my petition come before you. Don't send me back to the house of Jonathan the scribe, or I'll die there.'" A number of things could be said about verses 18, 19, and 20. Suffice it to summarize is this. The irony is so thick here. Jeremiah directly speaking to the king. "Yes, this is going to happen. And why are you treating me this way?" And you begin to see here Jeremiah anticipating ever so slightly and greater hope progressing of a reversal of fortunes. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And nonetheless, Jeremiah recognizes his weakened political position. If Zedekiah says you're dead, he'd probably be killed. If he says in prison, he'd probably go back. And he recognizes the intermediate authority over him and requests, "Don't send me back there." And Zedekiah didn't. Verse 21, "So King Zedekiah gave orders. Jeremiah was placed in the guard's courtyard. He was given a loaf of bread each day from the baker's street until all the bread was gone in the city. Jeremiah remained in the guard's courtyard." But things went south in chapter 38. He's in the guard's courtyard, and he's still prophesying. And people had heard him, verse 2, saying, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, and plague. Whoever surrenders to the Chaldeans will live. He'll keep his life like the spoils of war and will live. This is what the Lord says. This city will most certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon's army, and he will capture it." This is not the kind of message that the military leaders yet under Zedekiah's leadership wanted to hear. Go and defect? This was the very accusation that was made against Jeremiah earlier. "You're defecting to the Chaldeans. Go and defect." Verse 4, here's the officials and their response. "This man ought to die," they said to King Zedekiah. "He's weakening the morale of the warriors who remain in the city and all the people by speaking to them in this way. This man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but disaster." It would depend on your frame of reference, wouldn't it? If Jeremiah was seeking the well-being of the city or its disaster, by speaking, he's actually wanting the well-being of the city. Surrender. Disaster will come only if you try to fight. King Zedekiah said, "Here he is, it's in your hand, since the king can't do anything against you." So they took Jeremiah, dropped him into the cistern in the guard's courtyard, lowering him with ropes. And notice the details. There was no water, verse 6, only mud, and Jeremiah sank. The Lord provided a bit of intervention. Verse 7, Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an Egyptian himself, court official employed in the king's palace, heard Jeremiah had been put into prison while the king was sitting at the Benjamin Gate. Ebed-Melech went to the king's palace and spoke to him, "My lord king, these men have been evil in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have dropped him into the cistern where he will die from hunger because there's no more bread in the city." So the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take from here 30 men under your authority, pulled Jeremiah up," and this they did. They pulled him up, and this leads us to round three between Zedekiah and Jeremiah. Verse 14. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the Lord's temple. By the way, this is the third instance of this in these chapters. Notice the question, I'm going to ask you something. Don't hide anything from me. Jeremiah replied, notice the wise perspective of Jeremiah, verse 15. If I tell you, you'll kill me, won't you? Besides, if I give you advice, verse 15, the final phrase, King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in private, as the Lord lives, who's given us this life, I will not kill you or hand you over to these men who want to take your life. Jeremiah, noticing a bit of softness in Zedekiah's tone, verse 17, says to the king, this is what the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, says. If indeed you surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned down. You and your household will survive. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then the city will be handed over to the king, to the Chaldeans. They'll burn it down. You yourself will not escape from them. But Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am worried about the Judeans who've deserted the Chaldeans, referencing that motif already. It was thought that Jeremiah was doing that. There's earlier concern. And here, this is Zedekiah's main interest. They will, verse 19 in its concluding sentence, they may hand me over to abuse me. They'll not hand you over, Jeremiah replied. Obey the voice of the Lord in what I'm telling you, so it may go well for you and you can live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the verdict the Lord has shown me. Notice verse 22. All the women who remain in the palace of Judah's king will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon. And these women will say, women speaking in a military context, think back to David's victory and Saul's comparison. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain tens of thousands. Verse 22, all the women who remain in the palace of Judah's kings will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon and will say, you trusted your friends. They misled you. They overcame you. Your feet sank into the mire, and they deserted you. Hear the women speaking against Zedekiah as he's captured by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, taunting him. Where are your false prophets? Now, hear Jeremiah speaking reversal of fortune. He's the one who's been in jail, been in the cistern, afraid for his life, and now speaking about what will happen to Zedekiah, who's yet in power, but only for a short time. Verse 23, all your wives and sons will be brought out to the Chaldeans. You yourself will not escape from them, for you will be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city will burn down. There it is. I recognize that we've been marching through Jeremiah here, and many of the ideas that we've just read here in chapter 38, we've seen them over and over again. But we need to pause for a moment, because this is the last time. This is it. What Jeremiah records here and in chapter 39 is just parallel, side by side with 2 Kings 24. This is what happened. This is an historical event. This really happened, and here it is. This is the end. God had instituted a covenant with his people to go into this land, to clear it out, to trust and obey him there, to sing, great is thy faithfulness, so loudly that the nations around would hear and know there's a God who's near to his people and want God. And the people went in, and instead of acclaiming God's faithfulness, they sought the idols of the nations whom they were to clear out. And that pattern of disobedience over and over again led to this very moment. Friends, what you're looking at here, if you mark here in 2 Kings 24 in your Bible, this is the end of the Old Covenant. This is it. This is a moment of climax. And one man, Zedekiah, is center stage. He has a one-on-one with Jeremiah the prophet, and Jeremiah speaks the word of the Lord to him, one last plea for repentance. Will you please repent? This is it. This is God's wooing, longing heart for his people to trust him. Philip Ryken says it so well. Genuine repentance is what Zedekiah needed to give. God offered him a good way out of a bad situation. If only he would surrender, his life would be spared and the city would be saved. What would Zedekiah, that marshmallow of a king, decide to do? Sadly, he squandered his final opportunity for salvation. In the end, Zedekiah was betrayed by his own officials. Jeremiah portrayed the royal harem taunting the king while they were being carried off as prisoners of war. Ryken helpfully asks us to think about ourselves, not just Zedekiah. Giving counsel to believers, he would say this, I would give to anyone who is afraid to do the right thing this advice. You must do the right thing. The consequences of disobedience are always much worse than the consequences of repentance. God is so wise and gracious that he can bring great good out of a bad situation, provided there is genuine repentance. This was Zedekiah's situation, and he would not repent. The rest of chapter 38 moves quickly. Zedekiah warned Jeremiah, don't let anyone know about these things, or you will die. If the officials hear that I've spoken with you, and come and demand of you, tell us what you said to the king. Don't hide anything from us, and we won't kill you. Also, what did the king say to you? Then you will tell them, I was bringing before the king my petition that he not return me to the house of Jonathan to die there. When all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him, he reported the exact words to them the king had commanded, and they quit speaking with him because nothing had been heard. Jeremiah remained in the guard's courtyard until the day Jerusalem was captured, and he was there when it happened. Several lines can be drawn from verses 24 through 27. Did Jeremiah just flat out lie by speaking what the king said? Or was this a sort of a coy move because he recognized the word of the Lord and the Lord watching over his word, and this was going to happen and it didn't matter what came of him? He knew Zedekiah would come to an end. And that is what chapter 39 details. Chapter 39 records much of what 2 Kings 24 records. Nebuchadnezzar approached Jerusalem, laid siege, broke through the wall. Verse 4, when he saw them, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers, they fled. They tried to get away. I think they could outrun Nebuchadnezzar. However, verse 5, the Chaldean army pursued them. 2 Kings 24 details that Zedekiah's eyes were plucked out, his sons killed before him. And he was led away to Babylon. This was the result. Nonetheless, the Lord was favorable toward Jeremiah. And here's the reversal of fortunes, verses 11 and following. Speaking through Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, king of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, gave orders concerning Jeremiah. Take him, look after him, don't let any harm come to him. Do for him whatever he says. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebuchadnezzar, and Rabsaris, all the captains of the king of Babylon, had Jeremiah brought from the guard's courtyard, turned him over to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, to take him home. He settled among his own people. What we need to recognize is chapter 39 ends with Jeremiah going back to that plot of land that he had purchased and Zedekiah being taken away. It's the reversal of fortunes. The Lord was watching over his word, this word to preserve Jeremiah, this word to punish his people and bring an end. You've been patient to sit through so much of Jeremiah, and I trust that here in these last three chapters of what I would recognize as the body of the book, followed by a couple of appendices detailing what will come to those who remained and what will come to all the nations later. But here in these chapters, you recognize the finality of the Old Covenant, the finality of what was instituted to Moses. This is it. It's done. And it leads us to thinking for a few moments about God watching over his word. I want to conclude by setting out some ideas I've set out before. And it's a summary of ideas from John Piper in Preaching and the Gospel. And I think underneath what Piper says is a basis for looking at Jeremiah and then looking ahead to Luke. Five ideas I want to set out now. You could think of these as my rationale for going through Jeremiah in preparation for Luke, and these five ideas resting nicely here at the end of a message on chapters 37, 38, and 39, because here there's a fade to black. This is it. Idea number one establishes the necessity of understanding the Old Testament. When Piper speaks about preaching in the gospel, he calls it expository exaltation. And he says that the gospel comes to us in word, that is, the Bible. First idea is this. This message is about historical events. This message is about historical events. Jesus Christ coming into the world is, in one sense, the beginning of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are called the Gospels. This is the beginning of the Gospel. Mark begins his Gospel. There's another sense in which the history of Israel should be understood to understand the grandeur of what God has done in Christ. This message is about historical events. The message of the Gospel is about Israel's failure. And we need to understand that. A people privileged with all that God gave them, all the promises, all the miraculous power that they enjoyed, and they failed. That should lead us to think next about these events that would come and the coming of Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which Jesus is the answer to Israel's problem. He's more than that. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. He's the promised one. But he's answering Israel's problem. It's a message about historical events, too. These events have been achieved. Jesus was successful where Israel failed. He fulfilled all of God's word to him. He did obey where Israel failed. It's a message about historical events, and these events are achieved. Point number three, this achievement is transferred to particular persons. It's here where Jesus' success is blessed upon the church. That his success, his obedience to God, is credited to the account of the church, so that the church and individual believers are seen as Jesus as those who obey. That's the gospel message. It's part of it. That's an imputation of what is Christ's righteousness, his right standing, his obedience is given to them. And that givenness shines all the more brightly in light of Israel's failure. Jeremiah 37 through 39 is some of the darkest material of the Old Testament and allows brilliance of Jesus Christ. He obeyed the word of the Lord. Over and over again, you'll notice in John's gospel, I do just what the Father says. Why does Jesus say that so much? Maybe because people like Zedekiah did not. It's about historical events. Those events are achieved. That achievement is transferred to particular persons, and that leads to good things. There's such a contrast between the conquering of Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem. Between burning a city and streets of gold. This is the gospel. In word, in all its fullness. The fifth idea Piper states, and it's typical of him, God becomes our treasure. This is what we will see over and over again in Luke in the months to come. Jesus speaking of God as so valuable that giving up everything to follow him would be exactly logical. This was a point Zedekiah did not recognize.